And we picked up the microphone, so we tested it. She didn't have to eat it, so it seems to be picking up pretty good.
Good afternoon. Is it on?
Yeah, it's on.
Good afternoon. Good afternoon, everyone. My name is Linda Teodosio, and as president of the First Friday Club of Greater Akron, I would like to welcome you to today's program. We are so pleased to once again welcome our bishop to Akron for this presentation. Before we get started, I do ask that everyone silence your cell phones so that we can all enjoy today's program. At this time, it is my pleasure to introduce Julie Borovica, a student at Walsh Jesuit High School, who will lead us in our opening prayer. Julie?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, as we gather here today to hear more on the issue of religious freedom, we offer you thanks for our Bishop, Bishop Richard Lennon, and his willingness to speak on this issue. We are grateful for his service to the Diocese of Cleveland, and we pray that you continue to guide and to inspire him to live according to your will. We call to mind the gift of religious freedom, a gift that many of our brothers and sisters could not imagine as they struggle against oppression, persecution, and discrimination because of their religion. Help us to come to a full and a deep appreciation of our right to religious freedom and to strive to never take this precious gift for granted. We pray for the courage to use our own freedom to practice our faith boldly and lovingly, to deepen our personal relationships with you, and to share your love with others that we encounter. Finally, we pray for a world where religious freedom is a universal right for all human beings and where respect and peace are promoted by human connection. We thank you for all the gifts and graces of this day, and we offer our prayer to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Julie. At this time, I would now like to introduce First Friday Board Member John Fickus, who will have the honor of introducing today's speaker. John?
Good afternoon, everybody.
Good afternoon, John.
Well, you know, the board draws straws over who does the introductions. And I got the easiest one. This is great, because this is a speaker who needs no introduction to you, Bishop Lennon.
I was informed that that was going to happen, and he was brilliant. He was brilliant. First of all, I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here today. The subject, I think, is a very significant topic for all of us. And it's something that has its wonderful parts of the story, and then other parts, are of serious concern at times. So today, it is something that I wish to share, these thoughts on. And I'd like to go back to the Revolutionary War, if I may, just for a very short context. At the time of the 13 colonies and their efforts to become free, they embarked upon something that was very, very revolutionary. And probably one of the most important things that came after the victory for the Americans and the establishment of a government was that there was a radical change in the composition of the different colonies as they became states. You see, there was no religious freedom before the Revolutionary War, because each of the 13 colonies had an established religion. So, for example, Massachusetts, their religion was the Congregational Church. In New Jersey, it was the Presbyterian Church. In Rhode Island, it was the Baptist Church. In other words, each of those colonies, it was already decided that the people in this colony will be of this religion. And so the one exception would have been Pennsylvania, where the Quakers, it was their religion, but they welcomed others also into Pennsylvania. The other colonies, they were not as gracious. It was only for those who were of that particular religion. And so after the contest, and the Americans won, and then they began to form the government and all of that, it is very surprising that in that, especially in the First Amendment, they talk about freedom of religion. That a country, a group of colonies, went from established religions, just like they had been used to in Europe, and now when they are in the United States and after the Revolutionary War, there is freedom in each of the new states. It did take about 30 years for that to all be worked out. There were still certain things with taxes that people, part of their taxes would go for the established religion. But within 30 years, that had all been ironed out. And so we have, in fact, the important work then of our country being one of the very first that speaks about religious freedom. And in the Constitution, the Bill of Rights and all, that is the very first freedom that is acknowledged in the document. So it is our first freedom that we as Americans were able to live by and all of that. We have two wonderful examples from the year 1804 about the practical way that this was handled, both dealing with the Catholic Church. The first one involves the Ursuline nuns in New Orleans. They had come to the United States in 1711, and they founded a school for young ladies in New Orleans. And as they did that, they lived under French rule, they lived under Spanish rule, and then, as we know, in 1803, there's the Louisiana Purchase, and then that whole area is annexed to the United States. And so there is now, the sisters are wondering how they are going to be treated. The governments of Spain and France, whenever they were in control, at times they decided, what the sisters would pay, what they would take away from the sisters. And so they write a letter. They write a letter to Thomas Jefferson. And Jefferson responds. He writes a letter to the sisters. And they're concerned about what they had experienced in the leadership of the Spanish and the French. They were very concerned about is this property going to remain ours? And are we going to be allowed to run a school? Very practical questions, because both of those things had been denied them at one time or another. So they were wondering about this new country, what in fact they would be allowed to do. Thomas Jefferson, the Sister Therese of St. Xavier. Holy Sisters, I have received the letter you had written me, wherein you express anxiety for the property vested in your institution by the former governments of Louisiana. The principles of the Constitution, government of the United States, are a sure guarantee to you that it will be preserved to you sacred and inviolate, and that your institution will be permitted to govern itself according to its own voluntary rules without interference from the civil authority. Whatever diversity of shade may appear in the religious opinions of our fellow citizens. The charitable objects of your institution cannot be indifferent to any, and its furtherance of the wholesome purposes of society by training up its younger members in the way they should go cannot fail to ensure it the patronage of the government it is under. Be assured, it will meet all the protection that my office can give it. I salute you, Holy Cities, Holy Sisters, with friendship and respect. A very clear statement that what you're doing is your business, and we're not going to get involved in it. You follow your religious commitments. You follow your religious tenets and carry out your religious duties. Later that same year, Mr. Madison, who was at that time the Secretary of State, he receives a letter from the only bishop in the United States, John Carroll, for whom John Carroll University is named here in our diocese. But he writes a letter, and he has a real problem in New Orleans and in St. Louis about the leadership, you know, the priestly leadership. And he wants to do the right thing by this new country. So he writes to Madison, the Secretary of State, and he asks his advice. What do you want us to do with these characters? And they were some characters. They were people who then became priests and then fell out of good graces, but there was no way to control them. And so now he has his hands cut out for him to try to straighten this out. And Madison, as Secretary of State, answers on behalf of Jefferson. And he says, we have total confidence that you are serious in the work that you do. We will not meddle at all in those areas of concern. We trust your judgment and your commitment to the country that you are part of. Now, those are just two examples of how that First Amendment was treated. It was treated as something very serious, both on the part of the citizens, but also in the government, and what could and what would not transpire. the example of America has had an effect, a very strong effect, a very beneficial effect throughout 200 years. There are many, many examples of that. I'd like to just mention a couple of them. One of them certainly has to do with the events that happened after World War II. After World War II, there was the foundation of the United Nations. And in that, in those first years, the United Nations began to work on the Universal Declaration of Freedom. The countries that were part of it, to varying degrees, bought into it, to be honest. But at the end of the day, they all embraced it. It was not unanimously easily done, but it did go forth. Now, there was a woman, an American, who was part of that foursome that did this monumental document, which is still the operating document of the United Nations, as it deals with people in their real life situations. Her name was Eleanor Roosevelt. And she and three men from different countries, they were chosen to embrace this massive job of putting this work together. Recently, a book has been written on this matter, and I am very humbled to say that I know the authoress, very well. She is a personal friend of mine. She is the learned hand, tenured professor at the law school at Harvard, and has written extensively on matters of freedom throughout the world. Marianne Glendon writes a very powerful story of the impact of what America had done early on and what Eleanor Roosevelt brought to the table, that it was very, very significant in that document. In that document that now was taking many of the principles that had been founded and lived in America now into a document that would become normative for the countries around the world as they wish to join the United Nations. Because the ones who were there at the time, you know, you had to cajole them, some of them, especially from certain parts of the world. But any new countries, they had to accept it. And so the impact of what the United States had begun in the late 1700s is still of significance for countries that are just coming into existence, and their desire to be part of the United Nations, it is with their accepting of these things, those things that are in the document, which, if I may just for a moment, I will read briefly from the document just two places that are very significant. One of them is Article 19. Everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion. This right includes freedom to change one's religion or belief, and freedom, either alone or in community, with others and in public or private, to manifest his religion or belief in teaching, practice, worship, and observance. The reason I chose that particular article is because one of the challenges that is being faced today is contrary to where this freedom of religion has been going, in what direction. Today, here in the United States, there are forces that are desirous of changing the meaning of some of what the Americans had done years ago. For example, the First Amendment says about the freedom of religion. Today, we are facing a system where our government is saying we will define religion. Two examples of that. One is that now the executive branch of our country talks about the freedom of worship and says we are recognizing people's right for worship. And freedom of worship is not a synonym for freedom of religion. Freedom of worship says that what we do on Sunday morning at St. Bernard's Church, you can do that and the government does not care what you're doing. That's what freedom of worship means. Where did it come from? Well, as the United States was drawing closer and closer to becoming part of World War II, Franklin Delano Roosevelt talked about four freedoms: freedom from want, freedom from fear, freedom of worship, and freedom of speech. That's where that phrase came from. It became popularized by Norman Rockwell, who painted four beautiful murals, and they truly are, because I've seen them in the museum, and each one captures one of those freedoms. But the freedom of worship is not freedom of religion. Let me just read the last sentence of what I just read. To manifest one's religion or belief in teaching, in practice, in worship, and observance. With the Health Care Act and all the challenges that go with that, it has now been determined that there are certain activities, and I'll only speak about the Catholic Church, but certain activities that we do, the government has said it's really not religious, because their definition of religious for those who work in Catholic charities is that that is not a religious activity of the Catholic Church, because you're not serving only Catholics. So they are determining what religion means, what the practice of our religion is all about. It is for people who are Catholic. It's not for others. And so, we now, depending on how the rulings are finalized in the court system, we could be forced to go against our conscience regarding certain things that are part of health care. Because the government has said that those who are teaching in a Catholic school, and the majority of the kids who are Catholic, then those people, they won't get covered, but the others working for Catholic charities will be covered because it's not religious. in the chapter 25 of St. Matthew's Gospel, Jesus gives us an outline of what we're supposed to be doing. Remember that? It's beautiful. There were two groups of people, and he calls them the sheep and the goats. The sheep, he said, you come into heaven, because when you saw me hungry, you fed me. When you saw me thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was sick, you came and visited me. When I was in prison, you came to visit me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And so on. And those who did not do it to him, in other words, not doing it to others, they were not living the religion he had taught them. Catholic Charities here in our diocese, the largest Catholic Charities in America, has over 3,000 people helped every year. Most of them are non-Catholic. And because they're non-Catholic, therefore we're not doing a religious work. That is the conundrum that we're now caught in. Because what Madison and what Jefferson wrote is not exactly the practice of today. Now, for 2,000 years, what we did was fine. You know, all those Catholic hospitals, today, one out of every six individuals who's in a hospital is in a Catholic hospital. Catholic Church is the biggest provider of hospital care in the country. And if they're not all Catholic, that doesn't count. It's not religious. If they're Catholics that you're taking care of in your Catholic hospital, that's okay. But if they're not Catholic, no, that's not a religious act. So, things have changed. And to be truthful, the changes have come rather recent. I mean, these things didn't start in 1840 or 1880. It's pretty recent changes in the way that we interpret things, the way we apply them. And I think that we need to know this because one of the things, and it was an American who led the way on this, his name was John Courtney Murray. John Courtney Murray was a Jesuit of the Maryland province. He wrote a book, and the book was We Hold These Truths. It was a reflection, from a Catholic point of view, of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. John Courtney Murray, he was silenced by Rome, not because he was doing something wrong, but Rome said he was ahead of his time. We weren't ready to address it. And then when the Second Vatican Council came, John Courtney Murray was flown over to the Vatican and he explained his teaching to 2,800 bishops. And we have a document, the Declaration on Religious Freedom, that was passed and signed by Paul VI. So not only is this a religious question, it's also a civic issue that we are being confronted with today, that not a day goes by now, regrettably in my life, that I'm not getting something about all of this matter and how are we going to address it going forward. I guess the thing that I'm most concerned about is that we don't lose our rights. It's interesting, you know, the Catholic Church was the only one that was interested, because it was kind of directed at us, because it was about contraception, sterilization, and abortifacients. But as time went on, all kinds of people are upset, because if they can change something, you know, one of those truths of our way of life, if we can, you know, if they can change it, then they can change something else. You know, without a vote or anything like that, we just have a regulation that comes from some office, and you changed it. So my concern is that, first of all, I think those rights are pretty important as Americans, but secondly, I think that as we try to live our faith, hospitals, Catholic Charities, education. I mean, we have children in 118 schools in this diocese. Some of those schools will be judged by the government that they're not religious, and some will be considered religious. So all in the percentage of kids who are Catholic and those that aren't. That's how the system works now. And it can, you know, have a real impact on how we go forward. So these are important things. They affect our lives. And also, as we reflect on it, we are losing a contribution to society. We won't be able to do all that we wish to do and have done because of some of these regulations. So I realize that this is, you know, a serious conversation. It's not, you know, a walk in the park, as they say. But it is something that we should be aware of. And those who are in school, you know, and are taking history courses or social studies or things like that, you know, these are the important things that, you know, make a difference in your lives. Maybe not today, but going forward, you know, we don't know how it will go forward, because it's not over yet. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much for that extremely thought-provoking presentation. I think it gives us all a lot to think about with some of the freedoms we take for granted and how vigilant we need to be. Before we invite Bishop Lennon up to the podium for some questions, I do have a few announcements. There are index cards on each of the tables. If you do have a question that you would like to present to Bishop Lennon, please write them down and hold your hand up with the question card, and one of our volunteers or board members will come around to collect those. Our next First Friday Club luncheon will be on Friday, November the 14th at the Quaker Station here at 135 South Broadway in Akron. Our speaker will be our very own Carla Bellinger, Director of the Center for Preaching, Evangelization, and Prayer, whose topic will be to be young and Catholic in the U.S. So I would certainly invite the students to think about coming for that presentation. Please note that it is the second Friday of the month in November. Also, don't forget that we'll wrap up this year's speaker series with a talk by journalist John Allen, who covers the Vatican. His talk is also always informative, insightful, and entertaining, and you won't want to miss it. In addition, on each of the tables, there is a flyer. It's the green sheet on your table. Please don't leave without taking one. It outlines our speaker series for the 2015 speakers year, the topics and the speakers that we'll be hearing from. And there's also a subscription side on the opposite page that gives you some choices as far as subscriptions that you can sign up for. And I would suggest, with Christmas coming up, it might be a nice gift for the person who has everything else. In addition, there's also a flyer about the remaining speakers for this year. Reservations for all First Friday Club events can be made by sending a check for $15 to the First Friday Club at 795 Russell Avenue. The phone number is on the brochure, 330-535-7668, and there's more information on our website, www.firstfridayclubofgreaterakron.org, and you can also visit our Facebook page, First Friday Club of Greater Akron, for more information. You can also hear a podcast of today's presentation and any of the previous presentations on our website. So if you did miss something, or if you want to invite someone who wasn't able to attend today to listen into today's presentation, they can do so by logging into the website and looking for podcasts. Before we begin with questions, I do want to take a moment to recognize our many students who are with us today. We always appreciate having students from our local Catholic schools here with us. And today, I believe we have Our Lady of the Elms, Archbishop Hoban High School, Walsh Jesuit High School, St. Vincent St. Mary, and Holy Family. So if those students could rise so we can recognize you. With that, I'd like to invite Bishop Lennon back up for questions.
Recently, several more of our inner city Protestant churches have abandoned the inner city. What is the diocese position, and what is the diocese of Cleveland doing to stem that tide in our own inner city Catholic parishes?
I'm sure that many of you remember a few years ago that we had across the diocese a rather strong work of closing some parishes, merging parishes, and all of that. Some of you may remember, some of the, the media, some of it, but not here in Summer County, I must say, for which I'm grateful. But in other counties, there was strong criticism about, what was happening, and it was directed, to myself, and to a large degree. What happened was that, the church had gone from 910,000 down to 700,000 people, and still had the same number of churches and buildings and all of that, and 34% of our diocese could not pay their bills, and so, something had to be worked out. It was not done in a thoughtless way. The finance person of our diocese, a man by the name of John Mamoni, because of the negative publicity, he went home and studied the whole thing. And this is what he found: that the Catholic Church across the eight counties in Akron, there was a Catholic church. Some of the parishes had closed and had merged. But in Akron, there was a Catholic church for every 2,400 Catholics. In Lorain, there was a Catholic church for every 2,600 Catholics. And in Cleveland, there was a Catholic church for every 2,200 Catholics. The rest of the diocese, there was a Catholic for every 4,800 people. When you think of that, it certainly was not done equally across the diocese. In point of fact, what happened was that Akron, Lorain, and Cleveland had more churches for the people proportionately than the rest of the diocese. To give an example, there was a week, a little over a week, that I had three confirmations. I went to St. John's in Strongsville, where I had 178 eighth graders. 8 days later, I went to St. Joseph's in Strongsville and had 142. Over 320 eighth graders in Strongsville with two parishes and four priests. The Friday night between those two events, I had confirmation in Slavic Village. Seven parishes, seven priests, and 17 eighth graders. It was out of proportion. Now, regrettably, we did close churches in some of those inner cities, but not to the degree of the rest of the diocese, because we knew that they needed them, because not just of worship, but our churches were providing food, clothing, and all of that. That's why we kept so many churches, because it was the local Catholic parishes that were providing these needs for people. So, I mean, I suppose anyone can do anything with numbers, but that is what happened. And so that the Catholic Church has not abandoned the inner city at all. Catholic Church, and it's not just the diocese. You know, a number of the high schools, various members of the alumni have wanted some of those schools to move out to the suburbs, and they have opted to stay in the city because they don't want to, to lower the presence of the church. So it's not just the diocese, schools and some of the religious orders who are running hospitals have made a conscious decision to stay in the city where they're really needed.
Here's a tough one. Why do Catholic sisters who administer health care groups and run Catholic hospitals appear to be more willing to look for compromise with the administration of health care mandates more so than the Conference of Bishops?
Well, it's a good question. It's not an easy one to answer, and I'm not sure I have a full answer. I think that the sisters and others who are running the Catholic hospitals, they have a perspective, and I think that, the bishops have a perspective. They actually are taking care of individuals in those hospitals. The bishops are trying to be faithful to what is Catholic moral teaching. And I think each one of those groups, they're trying to be attentive to the dimension that they are presently, involved in. It's not like you got good guys and bad guys. I mean, they're all trying to do the best they can in a very difficult time. But, it's an excellent question, because as it is reported, it looks like that, that one group is, and of course the media at times can, frame it, so that it comes out, looking good for one and not for the other. But I don't think that we start with that premise. We're trying to do what our role is as bishops, And they, as religious women, you know, the owners of those hospitals, you know, across the country, are doing what they feel is right.
What can we do as groups and individuals to protect our religious freedom?
Well, I think that, you know, first and foremost, I mean, we have to understand what's happening. You know, I mean, unless we are educated about this, you know, we really don't have much of a chance of having any impact. Certainly, for those who, you know, right now, you know, are students, I hope that they, you know, what they heard, they might think that, you know, this is something that I should pay attention to and see what is happening. You know, how is our way of life changing? I think for, you know, for those who are older, I mean, I think, you know, it has a lot to do with being part of the political process. You know, first of all, voting and knowing where people stand on certain things. You know, I think that we all have, you know, a responsibility, and part of it is to know what's going on, and if it's something that we see and that we ascertain is not progress, but really a stepping back, then, I mean, we need to be part of the voice that brings that to people's attention.
What percentage of Catholic Charities funding comes from private contribution, and what percentage from federal and state government?
Catholic Charities, as well as, you know, most charities like Presbyterian Charities, the Jewish Appeal and all, they rely a lot on federal money. That federal money is when we take on a program, and that the government, you know, subsidizes us for the program. And then we have to raise the money that is not covering everything. So this year, the last report we just got for the 2014 year, we're at about almost $11 million that in our diocese we have, you know, received, and that fills in what we do not get for our reimbursables. So, for example, when we, you know, when we have a, you know, a nursing home up in Detroit Avenue, St. Augustine Manor, with 240, you know, people who are residents there. They're all Medicaid, you know, people, and so therefore there's no private, you know, insurance, and you get what the government gives you. We end up as each of those people, as we are providing care for them. The care that comes from Medicaid is about 74 cents on a dollar. We have to raise 26 cents on a dollar to provide the care. So that, you know, the percentage, certainly the aggregate is from, you know, the federal government, you know, the state government and local government. But the, I mean, the, you know, to balance it, you know, I mean, we're doing about 26% that we're trying to raise.
Can you and have you directed clergy to speak on the issue of religious freedom directly from the pulpit?
I have, in, you know, in several ways, I have tried to get a message across that, you know, that this is serious. I have written about it in our Catholic newspaper, and I've asked them to begin to lead conversations in the local parishes, that it can also become, you know, further known. But I mean, like, you know, any of us, it all begins with education. It really is. I mean, we just can't jump into the middle of the pond and not know what the issues are and where we've been and where we need to go, all that is a part of the education process first. When one makes oneself competent in understanding it, then to share it with others. And yes, I have. I mean, I have asked that that they learn about it and that they share that with parishioners.
Please emphasize again that religious freedom is not just about abortion and contraception, but it's about constitutional rights to freedom. What is the state of the litigation against the government as far as the medical mandates?
The the abortion, the contraception, and the the abortifacients. We didn't do that. The government identified those as three things that nobody could excuse. So, we didn't come out and challenge the government. The government really brought it out and challenged the Catholic Church to change away. That's the sequence of events, the history, the chronology. The HH mandates came out and said, oh yes, and by the way, an employer has to give these three things to all their employees. Well, we didn't bring it up. Just so that we know, who's doing what here. That becomes, an issue, but, they raised it, and we said, yes, those are things that we, in our health plans up till now, it's been excluded. So, when we were doing health care, which we still are going to provide our employees with health care, but right now, we had always excluded those. They just wanted to remind us that, that was no longer going to be accepted. Okay, and what was the second?
The litigation,
well, I'm not sure there's much going on right now. It's bogged down in a couple of the circuit courts, and I think that they're just waiting for some sign that the Supreme Court will take this on. There's a few things that the Supreme Court would appear that they're going to step in, but when, we don't know. But right now, we fairly recently signed on for a point, and the circuit court said, no, we're not taking anything.
This one's from one of our young people. It says, how has the church been involved in the Ebola virus crisis, and what more could the church do?
Some of the first responders in Liberia were from Catholic Relief Services. They were already there. That's a permanent position. So that our Catholic Relief Services, which is the arm of the church that responds to international situations, Catholic Charities USA, they're the arm of the church that responds to things like the terrible hurricane that New Orleans had a number of years ago. So, we have two major relief services. One is international and one is local, for the 50 states. Regarding the CRS, when the CRS actually has a permanent presence in a number of countries around the world because of what they're always experiencing. Starvation and war, like in the Sudan and that. CRS is there now even though there may not be something on the front page. And in Liberia, when they had this outbreak, they were all, they were there, and then others from the United States, were sent over to help. So the church has been involved in Africa. Now, it's just what within the last few days that they've identified an individual who was in a Dallas hospital who had virus and all. And they, in turn, people have started to help there. And the big thing right now is finding out who has had contact with that individual. And they're trying to find those people, because if they have picked it up, then now you have to find out who they have been in touch with. So right now, I don't know how much, in Atlanta, they're probably doing a lot of research, trying to find out more about it. In Dallas, I think they're just trying to find people so they can check to see if they have it or not, and to slow down any continuation of other people getting it.
Just an FYI, next year in our program, we have a speaker who will tell you more about CRS, Catholic Relief Services. So sign up for our series next year and you'll find out more. Simple question. Bishop, could you restate the name of the book and the author that you quoted?
It's entitled A World Made New, Eleanor Roosevelt and the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And the author is Mary Ann Glendon, G-L-E-N-D-O-N. Okay.
We thank you once again for taking the time to answer some of the questions of folks in our audience. Thank you so much for that. Before I turn the microphone over to Carla Bellinger, who's going to give our closing prayer and introduce the bishop to give us a closing blessing, I do want to again remind you that we meet on the second Friday next month, to invite you to take some things with you so that you can get signed up for our series next year as well, and also to remind you that there will be a shuttle that will be available to shepherd people back and forth to the parking lot if you need that assistance. So Carla, if I could invite you to the podium. And Carla is also a member of our board and serves as vice president.
And so let us pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lord our God, you yourself are our joy and our freedom. And one day we will join you in the dance of heaven. Right now, you see how we struggle with the limitations of life on this earth. You know our needs. You know our abilities. Strengthen us to be the people of God whom you call us to be. And so send us forth now to be a visible witness to your love and your power, and guide us to transform the world in which we live. We thank you for your Spirit who surrounds us and fills us, for we could not live without you. And we pray through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Would you please bow your heads and pray for God's blessing?
Blessed be the name of the Lord, now and forever. Our help is in the name of the Lord. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We'll see you next month. Thank you.
Come on.